As I promised last week, I'm wearing my OU socks that Gary Swindell gave me. He's got on a pair today, too. And I thought, well, if I'm going to wear the socks, I might as well just wear the shirt, too. So here we go. This is our 20th lesson in the book of Genesis. The title of today's lesson is Abram, the King of Sodom and Melchizedek. And because we only have 8 verses to cover in Genesis, but the problem is with those 8 verses is you have to summarize six chapters of the book of Hebrews in order to teach the 8 verses that are in Genesis. So one of 3 things is going to happen today. We're going to get out early, we're going to get out late, or we're going to get out on time. And I don't know which it will be. All right, we got to roll. Our opening scripture today is from 2 Chronicles chapter 26. I'm going to start by reading verses 3 and 4. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Prophet Isaiah, as you know, admired King Uzziah. In fact, Isaiah marked the beginning of his own call to the ministry by the date in which King Uzziah died. You can see that in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Uzziah became the king of Judah at age 16 after the death of his father Amaziah. And generally speaking, Uzziah was a good king. Now I want you to skip down to verse 15 in 2 Chronicles, and let's read that verse. In Jerusalem, Uzziah made engines of war, invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. It seems that Uzziah was a creative young man, and some of his military inventions caused his fame to spread among the Israelites. But we're going to find out Uzziah made one fatal error that cost him the throne. We read about that beginning in verse 16. But when Uzziah became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you've been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. While he was enraged with the priest, leprosy broke out in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. This is a longer passage than I normally choose for an opening scripture reading, but as we're going to see as we move through chapter 14, this has become a very important example for us in one particular manner that we'll talk about. In our last lesson, we studied the Battle of Sidim, in which Abram was the victor. You may recall he defeated the Eastern Alliance and the infamous Chedorlaomer in order to rescue his nephew, who was Lot. He had been captured by this Eastern Alliance. And today's story takes place as Abram is returning home from that battle to the south country with the spoils of victory that he had taken from the Eastern Alliance. Lot and his family are with Abram, as are the other captives from the cities that were invaded by the kings of the East. And the infamous king of Sodom has crawled out of his hole, crawled out of his tar pits, and he comes and he attempts to make a deal with Abram. Now, it's true that almost every Semitic name means something. It's a little different than our English names. Years ago, I was sitting in an office trying to sell something to a Middle Easterner who had an Arabic name. Of course, I knew his name, but also there was a certificate hanging behind his desk with his name written on it. So as I'm talking to this man about my product, I'm looking up and there is his name staring me in the face. And I must say it was a little bit humorous. By my own estimation, I'd made a pretty convincing sales presentation to this man, and there was no rational reason for him not to buy my product. But he wasn't budging. Very, very badly, I wanted to tell him that I knew what his name meant. His name was Nabal. In Arabic, that means fool. But I held my tongue. Now, most parents don't name their child Fool, although by about age 14, they may consider wanting to rename their children. So I have absolutely no explanation for why this man's name was Nabal, but I still remember this, even though that took place in the late 1970s. Now, like this man Nabal, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah had names that are built off of unflattering Semitic terms. The king of Sodom, as you'll recall from last week, is named Bera. His name is derived from the word Ra, which means evil. And the king of Gomorrah is Birshah, and his name is built off the word Rashah, which means wicked. So if you wanted to have a little fun with translation, to the extent that that's possible, the king of Sodom's name is the letter B plus the word evil, or we'll call him Be Evil. And the king of Gomorrah's name is the letter B plus the word for wicked, and therefore be wicked. So those two kings are be evil and be wicked. Now, when you see something like this in the Bible, you should take it as a clue. This is a clue as to how we are to view these two men, and certainly how we should interpret the deal that this king wants to make a little bit later with Abram. So we get an early hint that these two characters, though rescued by Abram in the Battle of Sidim, are not the sort of people that Abraham should hang around with, and they're certainly not the kind of people with whom he should enter into any agreements. So these kings are not good guys. Now, if you recall, the king of Sodom, or King Be Evil, had been hiding in a tar pit for some indeterminate period of time, and he probably looked rather unseemly when he approached Abram with an offer that the king was certain Abram would not be able to refuse. And I don't know why this is the case, but the image that kept coming into my mind when I was reading this, some of you may remember this, some of you won't. Do you remember what Saddam Hussein looked like when the U.S. military pulled him out of that hole where he had been hiding for a month or so? That's kind of how I view this particular king, and it's not a very flattering image. So the king comes up to make a deal with Abram, but before he could speak, a mysterious man named Melchizedek appears, and he took center stage. And this is where this story gets interesting, and it's also where this story gets difficult. Like last week, I said something that I think is worth repeating. I said that the Battle of Sidim, though an actual battle fought for an actual purpose, served as a context for a more significant story to follow. And that more significant story is this spiritual battle that involves Abram, the king of Sodom, and this mystery man named Melchizedek. So we have a pretty good idea by now who the king of Sodom is. We have an idea of how he looked. But what about this mysterious man named Melchizedek? Who's he? Well, we'll find out by reading our passage that we're going to study today. And like I said, it's only 8 verses long. This is Genesis chapter 14, beginning with verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he, Melchizedek, was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, that is Abram, gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I'll not take a thread or a sandal thong of anything that's yours, for fear that you'll say, 'I've made Abram rich.' I'll take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Everything we know about Melchizedek historically, and historically is important because we're going to view Melchizedek in a theological context in a moment, but everything we know about Melchizedek historically comes from three verses in Genesis 14 and one verse in Psalm 110, and yet the New Testament book of Hebrews dedicates six chapters to this mystery man and the theology that is derived from these few Old Testament verses. So this is a case where there's something that happened 4,000 years ago that's of central importance to Christians today. Otherwise, Hebrew would not have given such an extensive commentary on these few verses from Genesis chapter 14. And our job this morning, to the extent possible in the time that we have, is to ascertain the relevance of this Old Testament story to the New Testament church. And we'll begin with the easy stuff. Let's begin with the name Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a combination of two Hebrew words. The first is the word melech, which means king, and zedek, that means righteousness. So the mystery man named Melchizedek, his name means the king of righteousness. And what a contrast in names this is from be evil and be wicked. The next thing we should notice is Melchizedek's hometown. After we learn his name, which in Hebrew is pronounced Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, he is said to be Melech Shalem, the king of Salem. So the Semitic word Salem is related to the word shalom, which means peace, but it's a shortened form also for a very specific location, Jerusalem. So our mystery man, the king of righteousness, also is the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem. So it shouldn't surprise us that this encounter took place just east of Jerusalem, and it's in a general area that you'll see highlighted on the map on page 2 of your handout. But we soon learned a third thing about Melchizedek. Melchizedek also was a priest. He was a priest of God Most High, which is the English translation of the Semitic name El Elyon. I suspect that Melchizedek spoke an ancient Semitic dialect known as Jebusite. This is the dialect spoken in ancient Jerusalem. These cities and areas tended to have their own Semitic dialects, just in the Northwest Semitic family of languages or dialects. There are 16 different languages. And the language that was spoken in Jerusalem was Jebusite. And I suspect that was the language of Melchizedek. By the way, Jebusite, just if you're interested, is the dialect that developed into what we have come to know as Biblical Hebrew. There are variants of El Elyon that appear in other Northwest Semitic languages, including Ugaritic, and this is consistent and supportive of the early date of writing that we set forth in our first lesson on our lesson on date and authorship of Genesis. So I haven't mentioned the word Ugaritic in a while in this class, so maybe I'll take just a second and tell you what it is. There's a port city in ancient city in Syria known as Ugarit. It's kind of in northern Syria. And the language that they spoke there was Ugaritic. It's a language that's written in a cuneiform script, but grammatically and syntactically looks very, very similar to ancient Hebrew. It does have some more archaic endings on nouns and a few things like that. And the important thing to understand about Ugaritic is it was a dead language by 1400 BC. So it's a very old dialect that is very helpful in understanding Hebrew constructions and Hebrew vocabulary, particularly for some of the older words that we're going to see in just a second.
How much would Abram, speaking a different dialect, be able to understand Melchizedek?
Well, my,
or they get translators, or how close are these languages?
I don't really know, but I can tell you my son-in-law speaks Castilian Spanish, and he can speak with people from Mexico who speak a different, slightly different dialect. That whole question of dialectical differences there is really complicated. Somehow, we know they can communicate, but whether Abram spoke, I don't know. We just don't have evidence for a conclusion there. When this particular divine name is used, this word El Elyon, translated God Most High, when it's used, the emphasis is on God's absolute sovereignty over the affairs of the earth. It's a name specific to God's dealing with the earth, and it's a name by which both Melchizedek and Abram knew the true God. And that's an important thing to understand. Abraham and Melchizedek are believers in the same God. El Elyon as a divine name is used 36 times in the Old Testament. It's used both in the Hebrew and in the Aramaic sections of the Old Testament. And as I mentioned, there are elements of it in Ugaritic. The first biblical occurrence of El Elyon, or God Most High, is here in Genesis 14, verse 18. Now, we're going to see something interesting in verse 19. This name marks God as having sovereign power over the earth because he created it. The reason El Elyon has sovereignty over the earth is he created the earth. In verse 19, El Elyon is declared to be, and just listen for the words, Kone Shemayim Va'aretz, which I'm going to tweak the translation a little bit to read, Creator, possessor of heaven and earth. This word creator, kone, it's a Ugaritic word, which is interesting. It's a Ugaritic word. It's very ancient, and it's found frequently in Middle Eastern, ancient Near Eastern literature, and it again attests to the early date of authorship of the book of Genesis. Kone is an interesting word that properly should be translated with a hyphenated phrase. Kone should be translated creator, possessor. Hyphenated, creator, possessor, because it expresses elements of ownership by means of creating. It's a very specific technical term. Now, I said a moment ago that when this particular divine name is used, the emphasis on God's sovereignty or his rule over the affairs of the earth. It's El Elyon in Deuteronomy chapter 22 who distributed to the nations their inheritance in the earth. If you look at that chapter, verse 32, verse 8 reads, The Most High, that is El Elyon, gave the nations their inheritance when he separated the sons of man and set the boundaries of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. And then if you look over into Psalm 83, verse 18, we find further evidence of this. In particular, El Elyon is proclaimed to be sovereign over all the earth. That verse reads as follows, You alone, whose name is Yahweh, that's new information, you whose name is Yahweh are the Most High over all the earth. Yahweh is El Elyon. Now, what's particularly interesting here is that approximately 900 years before Psalm 83 was written, when Abram gave his reply to the king of Sodom in Genesis 14:22, he refers to God as El Elyon, but he adds to it the covenant name of God, which is Yahweh. What Abram said was, and again, just listen for the words, Yahweh El Elyon, Yahweh the Most High God, Kone Shemayim Va'aretz, Creator Possessor of heaven and earth. Yahweh the Most High God is the Creator Possessor of heaven and the earth. Specifically, he swore to Yahweh, the God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and he said, I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that's yours for fear you'll say I've made Abram rich. So though Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, he was not of the family of Abram. So he didn't use the term Yahweh. Abram used it, but they both agreed on the name El-Elyon. So Melchizedek is not under the Abrahamic covenant, just like we talked last week about Lot not being after under the Abrahamic covenant. I think it's interesting that, I guess it would be an anachronism actually to call Melchizedek a Gentile, but actually that's exactly what he was. And yet he was a believer in the one true God, and perhaps he was a foreshadowing of God's eternal plan to bring salvation to the Gentiles through his covenant with Abram. It's an interesting connection if you think about that. Now there's a fourth thing that's important to note. Melchizedek was a king priest. And this is the reason I chose to read that passage out of 2 Chronicles to begin our lesson today. Under the Mosaic law, kings were limited to performing kingly duties, and priests were limited to performing priestly duties. So this is important. You could not be both a king and a priest in Israel. You could not be both a king and a priest in Israel. We saw what happened to King Uzziah when he tried to burn incense in the temple, which was a priestly duty. He was stricken with leprosy, and he lost his throne. If you'll recall, all priests were from the tribe of Levi, who descended from Aaron, but the kings were from the tribe of Judah. Now, this is set in stone. You can't be a king and a priest under the Mosaic law. Now, this restriction would not have applied to Melchizedek, because the Mosaic law didn't exist in his day. But what about Jesus? Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. Jesus was a prophet. Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy, God is going to raise up a prophet like me. If you examine the sermons of the apostles, you'll find that there's ample evidence there that Jesus was the messianic prophet foretold by Moses. And Jesus was a priest. Hebrews devotes six chapters to the priesthood of Jesus, calling him in Hebrews 10:21 the great high priest over the house of God. And Jesus was a king. The book of Revelation says Jesus is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So how can Jesus be both a priest and a king without violating the law that Uzziah violated and be in violation of the Mosaic covenant? Well, David writes in Psalm 110, verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The New Testament book of Hebrews, which we'll get to in just a second, addresses the qualifications of Jesus Christ to be the high priest, and those qualifications are linked both to his eternal sonship and to this man, Melchizedek. And I'm going to give you a warning. This is not the easiest subject found in the Bible. The author of Hebrews, listen to what the author of Hebrews himself says in Hebrews 5:11. He says, this is hard to explain. And he's right. So put on your seatbelts and let's try to dig into the theology that God has put before us. And here's the starting point. There are two different priesthoods mentioned in the Bible. There is the Aaronic priesthood, patterned after Aaron. And when I say Aaronic, I'm not saying ironic. I'm saying Aaronic, A-A-R-O-N-I-C. There is the Aaronic priesthood, patterned after Aaron, the brother of Moses, and the ancestor of Levi, after whom the Levitical priests are named. And there's the Melchizedekan priesthood, patterned after Melchizedek. So we have two priesthoods mentioned in the Old Testament. Aaron's priesthood is an earthly priesthood, and the one with which most of us are most familiar. When you read about Levitical priests in the Old Testament, particularly those in the book of Leviticus, hint, hint, you're reading about Aaronic priests. Priests descended from Aaron through Levi, whose duties and responsibilities and qualifications are patterned after Aaron's priesthood. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10 lay out the qualifications for these Levitical priests. A Levitical priest must have a shared nature with those whom he represents in order to sympathize with those for whom he offers sacrifices. Among other things, he must be a human being, since he represents men with regard to his duties before God. And Levitical priests were to deal gently with sinners. Remember, priests were sinners too. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could offer sacrifices for the people. And these priests only served by divine appointment. The book of Hebrews says, "No one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was called." So these two qualifications had to be met by every Old Testament priest. The author of Hebrews asserts that Jesus Christ met both of these qualifications. By the incarnation, he shared a common nature with those with whom he would offer the penultimate sacrifice. But beyond this, in his humanity, Jesus faced and defeated every temptation and challenge that we face as humans, yet unlike us, he was without sin. So without question, Jesus met the requirement of a sympathetic high priest as described in Hebrews chapter 5 that reads as follows: "Every high priest must deal gently with the uninformed and misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness." That's Hebrews 5, verse 2. And as required under the Mosaic law, Jesus performed his duties as a high priest by appointment. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read, "Every high priest is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And this appointment occurs when the priest is called by God." So the presentation of Jesus' qualifications to serve as high priest ends with Hebrews 5, verse 10. But this still doesn't answer the question of how he could be both a high priest and the King of Kings. This is why the author ends the section of Hebrews chapter 5, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, "Having been designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And this same assertion is made in Hebrews 6:20.
Hypostatic union.
Sorry?
Hypostatic union. He's qualified for both ends.
Yeah. So this is an important thing. Jesus is able to serve both as high priest and as King of Kings, because his priesthood is not patterned after the priesthood of Aaron, but after the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, to clarify this further, in Hebrews chapter 7, the author reaches back to Genesis chapter 14 in order to explain Psalm 110, verse 4. As you can tell, this was a lot of fun last week. Jesus did not appoint himself high priest. He was appointed to that position by God the Father, and he was declared to be so appointed in Psalm 110, verse 4, but not a priest after the pattern of Aaron, but after the pattern of Melchizedek, to whom the Levitical restrictions did not apply. Okay? Psalm 110 was written at a time when Israel's worship was entrusted to and conducted by the Levitical priest, the Aaronic priest, the priest descending from Aaron through Levi. Now, it stands to reason there would be no need for a different or a new order of priests unless the present order, that is the Levitical order, was in some way deemed deficient. So the author of Hebrews takes us back to Genesis chapter 14 to answer the question, what did the words "a priest after the order of Melchizedek" mean to the psalmist who wrote them? The author of Hebrews cites three attributes of Melchizedek that defined his priesthood. The first is this: Melchizedek was a king priest. He was the king of righteousness, but he also was the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. This is emphasized to focus our attention on the royal and priestly dignity of this man, and then by extension to Jesus, who also fulfills the dual roles of king-priest, just as Melchizedek did. The second characteristic of Melchizedek's priesthood is his priesthood is described as an eternal priesthood. The book of Hebrews makes the case that everything about Jesus Christ is superior to all of the lesser things in the Old Testament that pointed to him. And among the things that are superior is the contrast between the temporal nature of the Aaronic priesthood and the eternality of the priesthood of Jesus. So I want to look into the seventh chapter of Hebrews for a moment. And we're going to look at the verses that I think have caused a lot of confusion about this man, Melchizedek. I'm going to read the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 7. So this is the New Testament commentary on our passage in Genesis 14. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed Abraham, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Now, this is the verse I want you to pay attention to. He's talking about Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, this has caused a lot of confusion. Melchizedek has been accused of being an angel. He has been accused of being a theophany. He has even been referred to as the pre-incarnate Christ. In fact, just about every incorrect assessment of this man that can be made has been made, and they're all wrong. Melchizedek was a man, no different than you or I. The reasons for this confusion are found in the way the Old Testament describes Melchizedek. The confusion rests on there's no mention of his birth, there's no mention of his parents, and this confuses a lot of people because if you look in the Old Testament, there's a lot of emphasis placed on the genealogy of the Levitical priests. If you couldn't prove your genealogy, you couldn't serve. Even if you knew without a doubt you were descendant of Levi, you couldn't serve unless you could prove it. And without a proper genealogy, that poses a problem for a priest. And the third thing is this, to make matters worse, there's no mention of his death. So it's been suggested that Melchizedek was not born, that he had no parents, and he did not die, and none of these things is true. The fact his birth is not mentioned doesn't mean he wasn't born. The fact that his parents are not mentioned doesn't mean he had no parents. And the fact that his death is not mentioned does not mean he did not die. There's a key phrase in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 7. The verse reads this, "But the one whose genealogy is not traced, from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises." The phrase in question here is whose genealogy is not traced. This all but affirms Melchizedek had a genealogy, for the text says, whose genealogy? And then it describes his genealogy as not traced or not recorded. He had one, it just wasn't written down in the Bible. And there's a reason for this. There's a very, very important and specific reason for this. And here we have to consider how the New Testament sometimes uses the Old Testament, and it's not always in ways that are clear to us. One of the most difficult aspects of doing exegetical work is understanding how the New Testament authors interpreted the Old Testament. This is particularly true in the book of Hebrews, probably more so than any place else in the New Testament. The hardest class I took in 4 years at Dallas Seminary was S.L. Johnson's The New Testament's Use of the Old Testament. In classic S.L. Johnson style, by the way, I know a lot of you don't know him. We were all scared to death of him. All he had to do was walk up in front of the class and we began to panic. Because I'll tell you why. Because the way he taught, he went to the University of Edinburgh, and he would look around the room and he would go, "Chip." And everyone else in the class would go, "Oh, thank goodness." Because the only person he's going to address for the rest of the hour is Chip. So you better be prepared. And just because he called on Chip on Monday doesn't mean he won't call on him again on Tuesday. I made an A. Let me tell you what he said. When, what?
Can we make anything of the fact that Melchizedek predated the covenant for Israel?
Just trust me. I'm going to get there. I'm going to get there. Okay. When S.L. Johnson walked up to the podium that first day of class for the title, the class titled "The New Testament's Use of the Old Testament," this is what he said. He said, "Gentlemen, to have any chance of passing this class, you must possess a working knowledge of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek." Now, we'll pause for a minute or two while half of you get up and go to IHOP. The inherent difficulty in understanding how Hebrews uses Genesis 14 rests on the fact that this description of Melchizedek is written as it is for a specific purpose, not to confuse us, but to set the theological stage for what comes next. So with this in mind, let's think about what's written. It's true there's no record of Melchizedek's birth, but that doesn't mean he wasn't born. There's no record of Paul's death, the Apostle Paul, in the Bible. Does that mean Paul didn't die and we have to attribute some translation to heaven like Elijah? No. So the fact that there's no record of Melchizedek's death does not mean he didn't die. And likewise, it's true that there's no record of Melchizedek's genealogy, but that doesn't mean he didn't have parents or genealogy. What it does mean is that whereas Aaron's priesthood was hereditary, Melchizedek's priesthood was not. Melchizedek's genealogy is not given because, unlike the Levitical priests, a genealogy was irrelevant to Melchizedek's priesthood. Now, I believe these things were left blank for a reason. I'm not suggesting Moses had an in-depth understanding of all this when he wrote Genesis, but his authorship of Genesis was superintended by the Holy Spirit, and the text was written as it is so that Melchizedek's priesthood could serve as a model for the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who is an eternal high priest. Not after the pattern of Aaron, but after the pattern of Melchizedek, as he's described with these intentional omissions. That's important. He is patterned after the priesthood of Melchizedek as he's described with these omissions in Genesis 14. This is a case where the most important message is communicated by silence. This is further supported by a one-time use of a particular word in Hebrews 7 verse 3 that's translated by the phrase "made like the Son of God." It's a word, it's a Greek word, aphomoiao. Now, I know that's an odd-sounding word, but it's an important word. As written in verse 3, it's a, let's read verse 3. That's the one, the phrase here I'm interested in is at the end of verse 3 that says, "but made like the Son of God," okay? So, as written, this word is a perfect passive participle. Now, what does that mean? First of all, it means it should be translated like this: the one who has been made like the Son of God. The word explains the reason Melchizedek's genealogy is not recorded and why there's no record of his death. So note this. The passive voice, so it's a perfect passive participle. The passive voice indicates the subject, Melchizedek, was the recipient of the action of the verb. It was he, Melchizedek, who was made like, or perhaps even better, made to resemble the Son of God. And how was he made to resemble the Son of God? Well, he was made to resemble the Son of God by means of these omissions, by the things that are not recorded in the text. This is how he was made to resemble the Son of God. The perfect tense indicates he was made to resemble the Son of God and will forever resemble him according to a pattern that's set by the order of Melchizedek, not by the order of Aaron. Now, it's important to point out that any resemblance to Christ lies not in any inherent likeness to be found in the man, Melchizedek, but solely in the way his history is recorded in the Old Testament. This is what the writers of the New Testament could do under the direction of the Holy Spirit that we can't do. And it's why sometimes the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament seems odd to us, and it's why S.L. Johnson's class was so hard. He made us think through these things. Well, the third attribute that defines Melchizedek's priesthood is the general assertion that it is inherently superior to Aaron's. Therefore, because Christ's priesthood is patterned after Melchizedek's and not after Aaron's, it follows that Christ's priesthood is superior in every way. And this is laid out in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 through 10. And I'm going to read this, but I'm not going to read it out of the Bible, because I've tweaked the translation a little bit and actually paraphrased a couple of things. So don't look at your Bible. Just let me read to you what those verses say, and let's follow the logic of this. So the book of Hebrews, verse 4 of chapter 7 begins, "Consider how great Melchizedek was. Even the patriarch Abram gave him a tenth of the spoils of war." Now, the Mosaic law requires the descendants of Levi, the ones who became priests, to collect a tithe, a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also were descended from Abram. Melchizedek, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. Nevertheless, he collected a tithe from Abram. And beyond this, Melchizedek also blessed Abram, the one to whom God made promises. Now, this runs against tradition, for according to tradition, the lesser always is blessed by the greater. Now, considering again the tithe, in the one case, the tithe is collected by mortal man who die, namely the Levitical priests. But in the other case, this tithe was collected by Melchizedek, who by the omission of his genealogy is presented as eternally living. One might even say that Levi, who collects tithes, paid a tithe through Abram, because in a sense, when Melchizedek met Abram, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor, the patriarch Abram. Got that? So Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to Aaron's priesthood for several reasons. Whereas under the law, the Jews paid a tithe to the Levitical priests who were descended from Abram through Aaron and Levi, in Genesis 14, Abram paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Further, whereas the principle for blessings under the Mosaic law was the greater blesses the lesser, in this case, Melchizedek blessed Abram, indicating that in some way Melchizedek was greater than both Abram and Aaron and Levi. Now, this does not mean the historical figure Melchizedek was himself greater than historical Abram, but the one to whose priesthood Melchizedek pointed, namely Jesus Christ's priesthood, it is infinitely greater than the priesthood of Aaron through Levi. Notice in another one of those difficult to understand interpretive phrases, Levi, and I think here we should think the entire Levitical priesthood, Levi is said to have been in the loins of Abram when all these things with Melchizedek transpired. That's sort of what you were getting back to. So, in some way, the Levitical priesthood, even before its inception, was inferior to Melchizedek's. So it follows Christ's priesthood, patterned after Melchizedek's, is the superior one. And yet another way that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior has to do with how it was instituted. Look at Hebrews 7, beginning with verse 17. For it is attested of him, this is of Jesus, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment, that is the Mosaic law, because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw nearer to God. For inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for the Levitical priests indeed became priests without an oath, but he, that is Jesus, became priest with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. In other words, there's an oath taken by God the Father that is the foundation of the priesthood of Christ. So much the more so, Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant, that is the new covenant, which of course derives right out of the Abrahamic covenant. The former priests, that is the Levitical priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. A Levitical priest took no oath. But Jesus' priesthood rests on an oath made by God the Father himself. God the Father swore in this oath in Psalm 110, verse 4, and for emphasis, it's cited in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21. The Lord has sworn. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And this citation explains in yet another way why the priesthood of Christ is superior. It has to do with the continual and repetitive deaths of the Levitical priests. Notice the word forever. Hebrews declares in verses 23 and 24 that though the Levitical priests existed in greater numbers, this was because they died and had to be replaced continually. But Jesus' priesthood is eternal. He holds it forever, patterned after the man whose birth, genealogy, and death are not recorded. When we come to Hebrews chapter 8, the key point of all this is given quite explicitly in Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. We have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched, not man. The true tabernacle that the Lord pitched contrasts the earthly nature of the old covenant with the heavenly nature of the new covenant. All the symbolism of the Old Testament pointed to something that's better. And what is it that's better? A symbol or the thing it symbolizes? What do you cherish more? A picture of your husband or your wife or your flesh and blood spouse? The answer is so obvious it renders the question absurd. The same is true when comparing the Old Testament symbolism with New Testament truth. We have a superior high priest in Jesus Christ who, rather than entering into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of a goat, entered one time into the true Holy of Holies when he shed his blood on the true altar that stood on Mount Calvary, namely the cross. And rather than having his seat in an earthly temple, he's seated with God the Father in heaven, ministering there on our behalf. There's far more I could say about this, but I've said enough. You've been trying to drink from a fire hose instead of a small fountain. So I'll close today with one final observation. The phrase that the Lord pitched, not man, cannot be overlooked. Our relationship with God is not earned or established through religion. It's not formed or maintained through ritual or by a series of good works. If that were true, Israel's religion would have been enough, and Jesus would not have had to come into the world and die on the cross for our sins. We would just perform a list of formalities, a list of duties, and hope for the best. But salvation and sanctification, both are the products of grace. It's about the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Our relationship with God is the result of what he did, not what we do. And that, I believe, is the in-between lines lesson from the study of Melchizedek. So I hope I haven't completely confused everybody today. We do have, oh, we got out, oh my goodness, it's 11:30.